Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be reading tonight the first 14 verses, and then verses 7 through 9 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word during this preparatory service for the Lord's Supper. And then I hope, Lord willing, for the Lord's Supper next week to focus on 10 through 14, and then for post-communion a little bit later in the passage. The book of Jeremiah has various parts, and the section of chapters 30 through 33 is known as the Book of Comfort in the middle of all the prophecies of judgment. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his sheep. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 76. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. God Almighty, who has such majesty and glory, we're sometimes impressed with the work of our hands. We show it to others as if to say, pretty good. But we confess that when we consider the work of thy hands, all we can do is rearrange some of the work of thy hands. In a tiny corner of thy creation, but thy voice awakens the thunder and causes every living thing to feel its creatureliness and the presence of the Almighty and Holy Creator of heaven and earth. And therefore we bow ourselves carefully with reverence and with awe, and we pray that we might have trembling hearts, that the same voice that makes mountains tremble might make our hearts tremble too. Tremble with awe. Tremble with godly fear, and tremble with joy at who the Lord our God is. Show us thy glory tonight, Lord. Reveal thyself to us from the pages of the Scriptures, that we might delight ourselves in thee, that we might consider ourselves to be the most blessed people on earth, that it is the voice of God that calls us together and that gives life to this assembly. Let us hear thy voice as we sing and read and preach and pray the Scriptures tonight. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Make him the kind of messenger that we read about in Jeremiah 31 tonight, who can stand on the hilltops and tell Jacob to sing for joy because of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done and will do. And may that be the good news, the refreshing news, the comforting news, the encouraging news, the best preparation that we could hear. Search our hearts, O God. Take away any errors of doctrine, inconsistencies of life, foolishness of habit, even the things that we don't see as sinful or aren't willing to admit as sinful, those lifestyle choices and patterns of behavior that really need to go. Search our hearts, Lord. Convict us of everything of which we should be convicted. And let thy arrows of conviction be so mighty that no habit of sin survives untouched tonight and this week. Search us, O God, and know our heart, and try us, and see if there be any wicked way in us. We pray, O Lord, for those who have never seen beauty and attractiveness, those who have never learned to need the Lord Jesus because they've never really been convinced of what it means to be a sinner. Become too strong for them tonight. Overcome them. Break the blindness and hardness that leads to such a foolish attitude. We come to pray for the kingdom and glory and cause of the Lord Jesus in this world. And we give thanks that we are not in charge of this congregation or of thy church or of the march of history or of the way things go. And we acknowledge, Lord, with gratitude that it's not up to us. But we also pray, Lord, for the expansion of thy work, for days of reformation and revival. So often in church history, in the darkest of days, it has pleased thee to raise up voices of reform and to raise up the winds of thy Spirit, to breathe renewed life and zeal to bring mighty conversions and holiness of life, to make families little churches in which the Lord is worshipped wholeheartedly. And we ask, Lord, do it again. Revive thy work in our congregation too and around the world. Ignite among us a passion for holiness, a longing for service, a delight in the glory of thy name. Claim us for thy service in whatever way it pleases thee. Raise up missionaries, evangelists, ministers of the gospel, elders, deacons, godly women. We read this morning in the greetings of Romans 16. So many times a godly woman was mentioned as of such a great blessing in the church and cause of the Lord, to be Lydia's and Deborah's. And we ask, Lord, that our women and young women would be women who belong to the Lord. What a beautiful thing it is. Godliness, meekness, modesty, and yet a diligent womanly dominion in the home, in the workplace, and in the world. May our daughters see the beauty of what it means to be a woman of God. And our sons learn what real manliness is. Not to be a party animal, to be promiscuous, to live for themselves, but to be men, that means servants, people who fight against evil and defend what is right, and protectors of the innocent and the weak and those in need. We pray, Lord, for thy cause around the world in terms of missionaries and Bible translators and seminaries. And we think especially of our own seminary in Grand Rapids and the beautiful work that takes place there. As the students gather and as they speak with one another, we pray that they would discover the riches of thy word and be stamped and marked and molded for gospel ministry and for fruitful labor. Encourage them in the Lord and help them and guide them. Pray especially for our own students of the FRC and then the two men from this congregation, Ben Van Leer and Chris Maurick, as they study. Sharpen and polish them, refine their gifts, but most of all, may they know the teaching of thy Holy Spirit, that they might be men of God all the more. Men from whom there goes out such a winsomeness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, that there might be combined in them a holy severity and yet an overwhelming, loving, tender kindness. We pray, bless the work of our hands. We recognize that we don't work for our glory, but for thine. And so guide us as we do our work, or as young people, as we seek to find out what is my calling in life. What would the Lord have me do with the opportunities and the gifts that he's given me? Guide us to see work as the God-honoring thing that it ought to be. And bless us and provide for us and help us. We acknowledge that we are thy dependents, that even the air we breathe is thy air. The sunshine that hits our bodies is thine. The earth in which we live is the work of thy hands. We owe it all to thee. And help us so to labor as managers of God's property, God's time, and God's opportunities. In a culture of time wasters, may we use our time wisely and well. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins, and especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that beautiful sacrament that is meant to be light in the darkness, comfort for the discouraged, strength for the weary, help and hope for the weak. So often we can tie ourselves up in knots, either by a false view of the gospel that makes no claims on us, or by a different false view of the gospel that demands that we clean up and prepare ourselves, and only then can consider, when clean enough, the table of the Lord. Keep us from either false extreme, but grant that from out of this text our hearts might be prepared. Deliver us, Lord, from unbelief, from pride, from thinking we know it exactly how it ought to go and shouldn't go, from a critical spirit towards others and a condemning spirit of others who do or don't go. But grant that we might search our own hearts in a loving and in a faithful way. Teach us how to do that, even during this service, Lord. Equip and enable us to delight in Thy Word. Be our help and our strength. Be also our shield in a fallen world. Oh, keep us from ever being in such a dreadful circumstance that the desire for sin and the opportunity to sin happen at the same time. Oh, what an hour of temptation that is. What an hour of trial. What a heavy burden. Oh, gracious God, split those two things up for us this week. That when the desire to sin rages like a fever, the opportunity would be denied us. And when the opportunity to sin presents itself, that we would desire the highway of holiness. Be our guard and our guide along that road. And fill us with Thy generous riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Proverbs 25, verse 25 says this, like cold waters to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. You've all experienced this, haven't you? Been working hard, blowing a lot of energy, sweating, or perhaps as a high school student in gym class, sweating hard for those 40 minutes, and cold water to a thirsty person. It's a welcome, wonderful relief at that moment. Or imagine that Minister Egan would call a press conference and say something like this. I realize that my policies have been violating the constitutional freedom of religion in the Canadian Charter of Rights. I apologize for forcing my views against the religious beliefs of private schools in Alberta. It will never happen again. What an unexpected good news and relief this would be to our schools. That generation, of course, is shrinking with us, but try to imagine being in the Netherlands. The Nazis are just coming to power. No one seems to be able to stop them, and suddenly good news is proclaimed. The war is over. The enemy has all surrendered. How can it be? This is the kind of gospel news that God Himself proclaims in the words of Jeremiah 31. Israel must and shall go into exile. It will involve destruction, death, and loss of everything, even the temple and the promised land and the house of David on the throne. Everything about which God has made promises seems to be coming to a wretched end, but it's not the end, no matter how much it feels like the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a mighty work of God's grace and of His power to rebuild what sin has ruined. And in all the upheaval and turmoil, the Lord says, My people shall return. And that return is not just to the promised land, but it's also a spiritual return. For the word return is often translated repent in the Old Testament. They will be brought back with turned hearts. And Jeremiah 31 will speak very eloquently about God's change of hearts. And this is the good news that deserves to be front and center when the Lord's table is spread before us. As sinners, we make a mess that we cannot clean up on our own. But God is mighty to clean up the messes in our hearts and lives, and to restore and to return those who have been wandering and straying, those whose life with God has become cold and dull and weak and feeble, those who are weary, weary of the fight of faith against sin, weary of life in a hostile world, weary of the brokenness and the wreckage that sin can bring in even the most basic arrangements of our lives. Yes, repentance should be proclaimed and it should be exercised during the week of preparation and the weeks that follow. But this work of repentance to which God calls us and of preparation is possible because of the good news of God's works of grace. Let us then hear this good news with this theme, and I've changed the theme and points somewhat from the bulletin. They're new. The gospel of the return of the Lord's people. We see that the Lord proclaims this gospel, that the Lord fulfills this gospel, and that the Lord is this gospel. The gospel of the return of the Lord's people. The Lord proclaims, fulfills, and is this gospel. Jeremiah is the prophet of judgment. He's the Old Testament man of sorrows, and for good reason. He had to announce to a rebellious, idolatrous Israel that showed no interest in repentance of any kind the judgment of her offended covenant God. But Jeremiah is also inspired by the Holy Spirit to give words of comfort to the godly remnant in Israel. You can well imagine how badly they need it. Just think of what the Lord's announcing and imagine that you lived in those days. Exile. The survivors are going to be refugees without home or homeland. Death, destruction, ruin. And a godly person or family who sees such a future is alarmed, discouraged, weary. What will happen to us, they wonder. Can you imagine being a godly family in such a moment? Hasn't something of this touched our hearts even in the last year as we see how our Department of Education is determined to force ungodliness upon us? Because as a godly person at that moment, you didn't just have to fear the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but you had to fear your own people turning against you and being hostile to you for believing the word of judgment that Jeremiah is preaching. What are you supposed to do if you live in such times? But we see in this passage that the Lord takes very good care of his fearful and struggling believing remnant. Because right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord commissions chapters 30 to 33, called the Book of Comfort. And originally, this was actually intended as a small separate volume. Later, of course, Jeremiah put together all the things the Lord had him write. But if you look at chapter 30 in verse 1 and 2, you'll notice there that God says to Jeremiah, "You write these words in a book." These are the words about the restoring of the captivity. And this little volume became, you could say, the lifeline of this believing godly remnant amid all the chaos and destruction and death coming. And what's the heart of the message of this book of comfort? Well, let's zero in on two texts from this book of comfort, one at the beginning and at the end. Look at chapter 30, verses 6 through 10. And here the Lord is saying that he hears the voice of trembling and of fear among his people, of turmoil, not of peace. Who's ever seen a man in labor to give birth to a child? And yet Israel's men are in such agony at this news that their faces and bodies are trembling and racked with pains as if in childbirth. In fact, that's verse 6. And then verse 7 says that it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But the Lord promises in verse 8 and 9 that he will break the yoke of bondage. Verse 9, they shall serve the Lord and David their king. I will raise up such a king for them. Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, we find again very similar language at the tail end of the book of comfort, as it's called. And here the Lord promises a return to the land in verse 15, and then in verse 16, the Lord promises that, verse 15, He will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up to David. In those days, verse 16, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely again. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that, those bookends of the work of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit to create new hearts and a new covenant. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means is the good news that answers the disaster, the despair of the exile, of all the misery and the wreckage that sin has brought into nations and families. This whole book of comfort is the book of Jesus Christ. And this is what we celebrate in every part of a Lord's Supper cycle. Christ is the good news for every part of that celebration. Christ and His work are the good news when it comes to preparation. Christ and His work are the good news when it comes to the table and sitting there. Christ and His work are the good news when it comes to living after the table. God against whom sin has been so evil and so costly provides at great expense to Himself the Lord Jesus to suffer the judgments and hell that the guilty deserve. And it's the good news of Christ crucified that breaks our hard hearts to confession and repentance, that can lift our burdened hearts out of the rut of coldness and dullness. This is what encourages broken hearts to look forward to next week with hope, even if you think your heart and life is a mess spiritually right now. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 7, you find this good news proclaimed in its fullness. The Lord Himself does this. Notice the tie to verse 6. The watchmen of Israel, they're supposed to be standing on the guard towers, and when the new moon came, they were supposed to blow the silver trumpets in Israel to announce the feast of the Lord, the new moon, or to announce the other feasts of the Lord, depending on the position of the moon. And for years, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim as it's called here, has had no good kings ever, and only precious few godly people at all. But the Lord says there's going to be watchmen again. And those watchmen are going to do this. They're going to sing with gladness and call for a return to the Lord and to the city of the Lord. Sing for joy for Jacob, the Lord tells His watchmen. Sing that Jacob again is the chief among the nations. How can this be? A nation that's not even a nation at all anymore. A ragtag bunch of refugees without home or power. The chief of the nations? Well, it's because of the Lord's restoring grace and goodness. The provision of God in Jesus Christ makes the impossible possible. And the Lord has sent such a messenger to you tonight to shout for joy concerning Jacob, concerning sinful, weak, and weary, and broken, and damaged people who look at themselves when it comes to the Lord's Supper and feel so helpless and so unclean and so empty and so weary and so needy, and who say, I don't have anything that it takes. What are such messengers to say in the name of God? Well, first this, He calls the messengers of Jacob to sing with gladness. For it's with great joy that God Himself restores sinful, straying people. Remember how Jesus said it several times in Luke 15. There's joy in heaven. There's joy among the angels of God over one sinner who repents, more than 99 who think they don't need repentance. And that's just as true when it comes to preparation for the Lord's Supper. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to the Lord in repentance. More than 99 people who say, I don't need repentance. I'm doing so well, I deserve to be at the Lord's Supper. Why start with that? With joy, with great joy. Because the good news is not that God will give us a chance to make things up to him, but that he is the one who restores wandering hearts. And every child of God, when honest, has to confess this, that I'm a weak and weary stumbler and wanderer, that I have only a small beginning of that holiness and grace in the service of the Lord that he deserves. Isn't that why even Psalm 119, that psalm that in some ways is the high point of the book of Psalms, it breathes out such longing to be holy and to keep God's commandments and to live with his grace and to speak his truth and to serve him with all your heart. And yet how does the godly poet end Psalm 119? We sing it like this in our Psalter. Thy servant like a wandering sheep has lost the path and gone astray. Is that the story of your life since the last time the Lord's Supper was celebrated? But he also sings like this there, restore my soul and lead me home. For thy commands I want to obey. The Lord is saying here, I am the one who restores and returns the souls and lives of my covenant people to the condition that they should be in. And therefore, the Lord says at the very start, sing for joy, O messengers of God to Jacob. Calvin on Deuteronomy 31 is wonderful. I'll quote him several times tonight. Listen to this. When God promises that he will be gracious to us, he gives us all sufficient reasons for joy. We ought then, he says, to be satisfied with the naked word of God when he declares that he will be a father to us and when he promises that our salvation is the object of his care. End quote. You see how the text makes that very point? What do you need to be able to partake of the table of the Lord? Do you need to be convinced, first of all, that you are sorry enough for your sins and sinfulness and failures? First of all, that you are trying hard enough? First of all, that your life is cleaned up enough before you have any reason to expect anything from the Lord? If you think this, then you actually think this table is a trophy case for the advanced. And you do not understand the gracious character of the Lord's salvation. And you do not understand the hopelessness of your own sinfulness. Sinners cannot clean themselves up. God must do it. And God doesn't say, therefore, to Israel, I'm going to give you the opportunity to fix yourself before I come with encouraging words or promises to you. He says to them, even my encouraging words and words of joy leading to singing for joy, that is what gives you the strength and hope to return to me with all your heart. Is God your reason for living? Does your lifestyle reveal that you delight in communion with him, that you love to serve him, that you love to search the scriptures and say, how can my life be more holy? If not, then you're called tonight to return to the Lord. You need repentance. But the strength with which you can do so is the Lord's announcements of his intervention. Calvin is right. It's not just the standard with which you approach the scriptures, but also the Lord's Supper. When he says this, we should be satisfied with God's naked word when he declares he will be a father to us. And that our salvation is the fruit of his care. You know, people can tie themselves all up in knots when it comes to this point. Yeah, but I have to feel it. Yeah, but I have to experience the Lord's care in an unusual way. And I have to have the special permission of very profound and unusual spiritual experiences, because otherwise the Lord doesn't want me at his table. When we read the words of the institution for the Lord's Supper, what did Christ say? He said, do this in remembrance of me. It's not in remembrance of you or of the quality of your repentance, or of the depths of your sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow begins with the amazing news of God's gracious gifts in Christ to the hell-deserving, to the unworthy. The bare word of God is enough when you recognize your hopelessness as a sinner. It's pride to expect any more of yourself, as if something that happens inside of you is in any way more trustworthy or more useful than the bare word of God's promise that comes from His mouth in the Scriptures. God has given you a text, or better said, a textbook. And that is where your attention must be focused. Now, did the people of Israel, the godly remnant in an ungodly nation, see any signs of this promised mercy at that moment? The exile is still coming. War is on the horizon. They can expect to be refugees. But God says to His godly remnant, "Sing for joy, O Jacob." God spreads His table next week. And that is why His messenger tonight too may sing for joy, because it's the joyful announcement of the God who saves. And His mighty word is the only and most trustworthy proof that you need. God does not depend on our likeliness or our worthiness to make us fit for the table. He makes worthy partakers for this heavenly food and drink. And He does it through the bare word of His grace, where it seems like nothing could be expected. And this good news calls the people of the Lord in the first place simply to do this in preparation for next week: to rejoice. Before the Lord makes any further demand of you, before He asks for anything else of you, He just simply says this: shout for joy, O Jacob. What a God. Now such good news must and shall produce gospel fruit and response. And that's why the second part of the gospel proclamation of verse 7 is a call to prayer, and to a specific kind of prayer. O Lord, save Thy people, the remnant of Israel. Just imagine again that Israelite man, so devastated by the bad news of exile that he's groaning and huddled up as if in labor pains to give birth. And then comes the wonderful promise that God will raise up Jesus Christ as the answer. And after the call to rejoice, God says, "Now therefore, My people, this is how you should busy yourself in prayer." The kind of prayer you should exercise is not simply just to thank God for all He's given, and to say, all we have to do is say, "Let's be happy and celebrate grace." You also shouldn't moan and whine and snivel as if your fake humility, your pious lowliness, will somehow earn you extra joy next week. Neither approach fits a gospel of grace. Instead, we are to pray like this: O Lord, save Thy people, the remnant of Israel. God's promises are turned into pleading and urgent prayer for the application of that joyful word of promise. Lord, fulfill this word. Calvin again, and I quote, "This joy should not make us so secure as to make our faith lazy, but it should stimulate us to prayer. Coldness and security are not signs of faith," says Calvin, "but signs that you have no spiritual sense. The promise of God produces no real effects in us unless our minds are kindled by them with a desire for longing prayer, in which you petition the Lord, 'Lord, fulfill this promised word for me this week and next week for the whole congregation.'" Why is such prayer important? Well, when you recognize that as a sinner you can't help yourself, and you need God to work in you the fruits of gospel repentance and holiness, even as you rejoice at His word of promise, it makes you prayerful. Lord, break my heart. and cause my broken heart to rejoice again. The promise of God, believed and rejoiced in, produces the fruit of prayer that longs for God and that searches after God and that wrestles with and takes hold of God. Lord, break through my coldness. Break through my dullness and my spiritual complacency. Pick me up out of the rut. Lord, kindle in my heart strong faith, but even if it's weak, bring me still to thy throne of grace and the table of the Lord. Lord, help me fulfill the joyful news of all that Jesus Christ is and has done in me. You think repentance is no big deal? The confession of sin that lasts 10 seconds and a mumbled forgive me is all that the word of such joyful news deserves. If you think so, you don't really understand either how amazing grace is at all, or the cleansing power of God's grace. It evicts sin, and it teaches you to prayerfully depend on God for His work in you and for you. If you're not interested in turning to the Lord in response to His word of promise and provision and crying out to Him for grace, the grace of spiritual restoration as you anticipate His table, then you don't understand the gospel and you don't belong at the table. You see how the word of God puts these things so beautifully together. The joyful news and then the spiritual exercise with the news. And that's how self-examination should take place, those two things. As God's word of promise leads you to take spiritual inventory of your soul, not to parade your self-righteousness, but to make you thirsty for fulfillment. Lord, am I really so guilty and helpless that I need all my good news to be God's promise and work? Yes, you are. Lord, then fulfill this promise and do this work in me. Prepare for me the Lord's table and prepare me for the table. Will the Lord do that? We'll look at verse 8 in the first half of verse 9. That's our second point. The Lord fulfills this gospel. Listen to all the things the Lord says He will do to fulfill this gospel promise. Verse 8. It's the best news in the entire passage. Behold, I. You know, people are so often busy when it comes to self-examination with themselves. And that is never where biblical self-examination should either begin or end. The Lord says, this is how self-examination and preparation happens. Behold, I. Does preparation for the Lord's table burden you, or does it confuse you? Do you wonder, what's supposed to happen? Does it make you feel like a bumbling, stumbling, weak person? Do you say to yourself, you know, I'm just so blind and weak and needy? But that is exactly what the Lord wants you to realize. Look at all the things the Lord says He's going to do here. I'm just going to quote the action words of what the Lord does. Behold, I will bring them. I will gather them. They shall return, meaning physically and spiritually in repentance. They shall come. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk without stumbling. Do you see how much the Lord promises here? What more could you possibly need? Such a God of grace has truly thought of everything. Just apply now these words to the Lord's Supper. I will bring them. I will gather them. They shall return to me with gospel repentance. They shall come and I will lead them. And they'll walk and not stumble. The Lord doesn't call you to prepare for the table all by yourself. He's not a spectator who waits to see if you're going to be able to bring yourself there, to see what you can come up with on your own. But He gladly does all of these things for people who cry out to Him and depend on Him. His task is not just to spread a table with food, but to bring people by His word and the encouragements and comforts of his works of grace, to partake gladly in all their weakness of heavenly food and drink. And the Lord loves to find people with words of encouragement from the Scriptures. And that's how he's proclaimed to you tonight. As such a God, what more could you want or need? Then ask him to do these things in you and for you this week, expectantly, joyfully, urgently. The most important part of gospel preparation for the Lord's table is God's work. You know, one reason why people struggle with attending the Lord's Supper is that they expect to have to produce this preparation on their own. They think they have to climb up the mountain to produce the level of a worthy partaker. And they forget the last line of the form we read tonight. Remember, after it describes God's true children. Did you remember how it did that? They seek their life outside of themselves. They confess they lie in the midst of death. What a description of the grief of a godly heart that says, I'm just a beginner. I should be so much more patient and kind and loving and holy and zealous and diligent and faithful. Why is there any sin in me at all? It doesn't belong here. Sin is a kind of death to a godly heart. And people who feel their sin that way have to say this, I have to struggle every day against the evil lusts and desires. How could I want that or think that or imagine that? And my faith, it is so weak and so slow to believe, and it believes in bits and pieces like the sputtering of a candle wick and not like the flame of a bright light. And it breaks my heart. Remember what the form says to such people? And then we'll see that this passage says the very same thing. Nothing can hinder such people from being received by God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of that heavenly food and drink. And verse 8 and 9 tell us everything God does to make people worthy partakers. Look at God's encouragements here. What kind of people does he gather to bring back to the promised land? Look at the list. He doesn't ask for the strong, for the healthy, for the young, for those who can run a marathon. But from our point of view in salvation history, what kind of people does God save and provide for on the journey towards the promised land of heaven? They're described here as the lame, the blind, the woman who's pregnant or has just had a baby, the woman in the process of giving birth. These are the people least up to a journey. They can't travel on foot. The blind trip because they can't see where they're going. The lame stumble and can't put one foot in front of the other for any real distance, can they? The pregnant woman or woman giving birth can't walk. Certainly not a long journey on foot. But the Lord says, I'm going to gather and bring and lead such people. And that's why one of the Lord's preparatory works for the Lord's Supper is to open our eyes to how true these descriptions are of your heart and life. And no matter how weak or weary or feeble or discouraged, the Lord says, I will bring them. I will gather them. They shall come. Is that good news to you? Do you have to say about yourself, you know, I don't see as clearly as I should. I still trip over things in my foolishness. The gospel's been explained to me so many times, and I still don't see it as clearly as I should. And I can't seem to put one foot in front of the other spiritually when it comes to gospel holiness. And I'm still just learning the basic lessons of self-control. And I feel as weak spiritually as I did physically when giving birth to my children. And the Lord says, I will gather them, such people, and they shall come. For such people the Lord spreads his table. It's not for the strong, for the giants, but for the weak and the weary and the wounded. The Lord delights in giving His grace and help even when His people are least deserving and ready for it. And notice how the Lord brings His people further. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and supplications. Why tears? For two reasons. One, for joy and amazement. Would God really be so gracious to me? Is the gospel such good news as this? Oh, what a God, what amazing grace. Lord, Thou hast greatly blessed our land. Thou hast brought back our captive band. Thy pardoning grace has made us free and covered our iniquity. But the second reason is this. Tears of repentance and confession of sin. What is it that breaks hard hearts and awakens sleepy hearts and ignites repentance? It's this. How generous the living God is. Remembering everything He does in Christ to provide for such people and to gather them in for the feast of Christ. And you say, could I still sin against such a God? Oh, break my heart and flood my eyes with godly grief that such a God could receive such poor service from me. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Lord's provision is captured in another beautiful expression here. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way. When you travel through the desert, you can only survive if there's water. God in the Exodus from Egypt split open rocks and followed them with its streams in the desert. And He says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to provide every need. Remember how Jesus said it? The last day of the feast, John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of water. The next verse in John 7 calls this water the Holy Spirit who's given in Christ's name. God provides Christ and His Spirit as the help, the food, the drink, and the strength of gospel preparation for the journey. The world through which you walk this week's a desert. And often during the week of preparation, the evil one loves to assault the people of God with doubts and fears, with burdens and busyness, with difficulties. But the Lord has answers for these trials and this thirsty work. He says, I will lead you to rivers of water and to the overflowing Christ for such a week. And He also provides just the right kind of road for the lame and the blind and so on, because He calls it here a straight path in which they shall not stumble. You know, in those days, roads were not kept in good repair. We're so used to concrete and tarmac and well-maintained gravel roads. There was no big equipment to maintain roads back then. Everything was done with the stones you can lift by hand or with a small group. And the roadbed would be smooth and these stones would be laid. But the problem is that either rain or frost or moisture in the earth would cause it all to buckle and the stones would rise and other ones would sink. And can you imagine as a blind person trying to walk down a road like that? Or as a lame person trying to travel such a road? The only times the roads were repaired is if the king was coming that way. And then the surrounding towns and the king's messengers would declare it road work month. And everyone had to come and make the crooked places and the rough places smooth. The road's got to be made fit for a king. Is that what you need? If you think you're a wonderful Christian and you can smooth it all out on your own and provide your own needs, then you don't really understand the gospel or the silliness of your own heart. And you're not ready to be a worthy partaker of this heavenly food and drink. Let that break your heart. Not to leave you with nothing, but to so strip you of yourself that you would hunger for Christ and the straight way. Calvin again. They act preposterously who estimate God's favor according to present appearances. This mistake, he says, engrosses our thoughts and feelings, leading to a lack of confidence in God, and God's promises even become frigid to us. And so when God promises anything, we look around to measure how it could happen. And if we don't see how, or feel it, or think it, then we reject what proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. End quote. Don't anticipate the table next week. measuring only what you think could happen, only what you could provide or find. Because then Calvin says you act preposterously and you turn the warm promises of God frigid in your attitude, not in their actual reality. Instead, consider the table in light of what God does to fulfill His joyful proclamation and run your expectations down the track of God's almighty power, grace, promises, and gifts. And the Lord promises this very thing. He'll make the road fit for a king. Through Christ, He makes it a road that even weary, hungry, thirsty, needy people can travel on, a road fit for a king. Because it's Christ's road, and He is the kingly royal road and way. His death and resurrection, His cross and the gifts of life and grace and His Spirit that flow from it. That is what we need to remember this week and especially next week. They are His answer to the rough and broken down places in our lives, in our homes, and in a fallen world. He provides for all the troubles and sins and the stumblings and the weaknesses of His own people. Oh, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout for joy, you messengers of the King, and then kneel in amazed awe to grieve over your sin and to long and look for gospel provisions in the hope that the King, who is Himself the way, will prepare the way. That's why our last point has to be very briefly, the Lord is this gospel. Verse 9, for I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. That was a rare promise in the Old Testament. And it's common in the New. God adopts by grace those who rest in His mercy in Christ. Why? Why send a messenger to proclaim it so joyfully? Why describe His fulfillment of the gospel so warmly? Because God Himself is the good news of the gospel. He does all these things because He's a father to His own. Yes, even to Ephraim, who never once had a godly king from the moment they broke from the house of David. To Ephraim that had been so wicked, He says, for I'm a father to such people, and I'll restore a remnant even from them to repentance and gospel life, because that part of Israel is no less mine than Judah and Jerusalem. Romans 8 describes it like this. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son, by which we call out, Abba, Father. All the riches of Christ and the blessings of the Spirit come from God the Father. And when you see that table spread, and when you come, perhaps in your blindness or weakness, along the way, smoothed by the grace of Christ and the provisions of God, He tells you why He does this for you. For I am a father to them, He says. What earthly father would rip food from the hands or mouths of his hungry children? Some sinful earthly fathers might. But this heavenly Father will never do so. He gladly feeds what the psalm describes as the hungry soul. He satisfies the meek. This God our Father is the gospel. And therefore I can safely, as pastor, turn you loose this week, pointing you to Him as all that you need. Is this not the very best news from a far country, from a heavenly country, like cold water to the thirsty? The God who proclaims, fulfills, and is the gospel. Amen.